Last Sunday, the lectionary wrapped up our survey of Colossians, and as we have historically preached on the Psalms during August at St. Timothy's, I thought I would carry on the tradition and preach this morning from Psalm 33. We've waded through some pretty dense theological and philosophical ideas during our time in Colossians, so it seems appropriate for us to rest a while in meditation on the Psalms. Psalm 33 is a hymn to the Lord, likely written for liturgical use. In it, the Lord is at once hailed as the transcendent creator and ruler of the universe, and also the imminent protector of his own special people. You might say that the overall theme of the psalm is trust in the protection of the Lord over the material might of man. So let's just begin at verse 1, and we'll make our way through the psalm. Verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. The psalmist declares that the fitting response of the people of God to the protection of God is praise. This praise is characterized, according to the psalmist, by joy, thankfulness, and notably, to me, skill. Look at verse 3, play skillfully on the strings. Worship is not only a matter of the individual mind or the heart, and it is, but it is also a corporate offering of our best to the Lord. We see this throughout Scripture, with skilled musicians and artisans employed for the music and rich ornaments crafted for tabernacle and temple. And we also see this through Christian history, from the paintings in the catacombs and early chant, through to the towering cathedrals and organ fugues of Europe. The very best humanity has to offer has historically been used both by the Jews and the Christians in the worship of Almighty God. The new song referred to in verse 3 is thought to refer to the revival of the writing and singing of psalms after the captivity. We see this smattered throughout the psalms. We also see it in Isaiah, and then it's picked up again in Revelation, this idea of a new song, sing to the Lord a new song. Our Christian tradition of hymnody could be seen as our new song, as we no longer only sing songs of our deliverance from Egypt and our deliverance from captivity. We now sing songs about our deliverance by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel is our new song, so to speak. We move on to verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God's people praise him because of his character. He is the righteous one who always keeps his covenant with his people. The psalmist declares that he is upright, he is faithful, he loves righteousness, and the earth is full of his steadfast love. On to verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. The psalmist moves in these verses from reflecting on the Lord's righteous character to a meditation on his creating and sustaining power. We are reminded of the truth of Psalm 22, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The psalmist knows that the universe is not the arbitrary result of time plus matter plus chance. It is the special creation of the Lord, who not only created all things, but also sustains all things by his powerful word, as the writer of the Hebrews declares. He is a creator and sustainer of all things. He is not a being in the universe. He is the source of all being, the ground of all being. The great thing behind which all things exist. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. I think these words are so timely for us in our culture today. I would say that the dominant belief in our culture, and I think this is the belief that I come into contact with most often in my other work, and the belief is that we are self-creating, self-manifesting beings in control of our own destiny, or at least that we should be in control of our own destiny. And that, you know, we are self-manifesting and we need to kind of take control of our lives and manifest for ourselves our own desires. Don't tell me how to live. It's my life and I'll live it how I want. The psalmist here says, no, we are not self-creating. We were breathed into existence by a loving God for the purpose of union with Him and union with each other. To use a New Testament expression, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Our existence is completely contingent upon our Maker. This reality should inspire reverence and awe, and yes, fear. We are not accountable only to ourselves and to our whims. We are accountable to the one who made us for Himself. As St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Of course, our restless hearts seek for truth and beauty and goodness, which are ultimately found in Christ, but we often look for them in the wrong places. And we know that though this self-creating myth is attractive in the short term, we ultimately know that it results in isolation and depression and self-destruction. On Friday night, as we were doing the dishes, we were listening to the Eagles. Anybody like the Eagles? I saw them once in concert with my old man. It was awesome. But we were listening to Desperado. You know that one. Desperado. There's this great line in the first stanza. I guess it's not a stanza. In the first verse. It's not a hymn. There's this great line where the lead singer sings, These things that are pleasing you can hurt you somehow. What he's saying is the things that please you in the short term actually hurt you in the long run. So the singer here in the Eagles, he knows this scriptural truth here, that self-manifesting idea, the idea that I should just pursue my own interests and my own pleasures and what I want now in this present moment. Even Don Henley knows that ultimately doesn't satisfy, that the things that are pleasing you will hurt you. And we see the evidence of this in our culture today. Hedonism and consumerism and the exaltation of the self above all things has not resulted in inner peace and greater happiness. On the contrary, depression and anxiety are growing and they're ever-increasing realities. Ultimately, the psalmist declares that it's living in respectful obedience to the source of life is where we find our own fullness of life and peace, rightly ordered in faith, hope, and love. Living in accordance with His will is to become fully human, fully alive. And of course, the only fully human person there has been is Jesus. He's the example of someone who is fully human, fully alive. And by grace, of course, we become like Him. And that's good news. There was a sermon I preached a few weeks ago on Trinity 2. It was called The Ongoing Struggle of the Christian. I remember teaching that, you know, the Christian life is hard and it's difficult and we should expect that there's pain and struggling and despair. And my wife, after that sermon, she came and spoke to me and she was very wise about this. And she said, you know, what you say is true about the struggle of the Christian life. However, she said, The kind of mystery is that in the struggle of the Christian life, we receive joy and peace that the world cannot offer. And that's something, she said, you didn't really touch on that in your sermon. Well, here you go, hon. I'm touching on it here. And this psalm is a good counterpoint to the message that we'll have trouble in this life. We move on to verse 10. I mean, it's good to have what would we be without our wives, you know? Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, this is a great word for us who are immersed and sometimes obsessed with politics, right? We can get very caught up in concerns about world leaders and governments and prime ministers and presidents and dictators, and it's easy to become anxious and despair over our world. But here's what the psalmist says to that. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. This really is the truth and the whole point of the book of Revelation. Though it appears that Caesar has won, though it appears that the captors of Israel have won, though it appears that Pharaoh has won, though it appears that the powers of this world are running things and have won the day, the truth is that our God is sovereign over all of it. Politicians and governments and nations and powerful leaders will not have the last word. The Blessed Mother, Mary, expresses this truth so beautifully in her Magnificat in Luke 1. Listen to what she sings here. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Of course, she sings this in response to the angel coming and telling her that despite the powers of Rome, despite all of the power of the world, God is coming to live in your womb, a peasant girl, a nothing of this world. And in that incarnation moment, he flips everything upside down. And what we think is happening in this world, God is actually doing something very, very different and powerful and wonderful. And so we see this teenage peasant girl singing, you bring down the mighty and you exalt the humble. You are in charge. You are in charge. The Lord is sovereign over the nations and he will have the last word. Listen to Revelation 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. We know that the sea in Scripture is a symbol for chaos. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sea. Chaos is done away with. There's only peace. There's also an image in Revelation of the glassy sea, of course, right? The sea with no threat. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. What does this mean? It means that we can live as people of the eschaton, people of the end moment in the present moment. We can live as people who know how the story ends. We know how the story ends. And we should live as people who know how the story ends. So though there's all kinds of political chaos, we know that Christ will be king. He's king now. He's reigning. He will return and he will be king over all things. We know this, and we can live as people who know how the story ends. Though the story currently includes strife and pain and sickness and sadness, and it does, it ends with God reigning and making all things new. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, it's tempting to think of these verses in strictly political terms, wanting to restore Canada or North America to a golden age of being a Christian nation. But we must remember that in the New Covenant, the chosen people of God are not a political entity made up of one nationality in one specific place, like Israel of old. Rather, the nation whose God is the Lord is now a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The nation whose God is the Lord, His chosen people, is the church, made up of Jew and Gentile together. Listen to what St. Peter says about the church in his first letter. He says, "But you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We know He's not talking about the Jews here because He says this in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Verse 13, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." The psalmist's scriptural conception of God is a stark contrast from a sort of deist enlightenment God who sets the universe in motion like a watch and then goes away to a distant, far-off heaven from somewhere. No, says the psalmist, "The ruler of the heavens is interested in the children of men. He is personally interested in all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions our hearts," says the psalmist, "and observes all of our deeds." In other words, we matter to God. We matter to God. He fashions us. He sees us. He observes us. He cares for us. He is interested in you and in me, in how we think and in how we live. Verse 16, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. It is vain to trust in human powers," says the psalmist. "Great armies, warriors, human strength, the war horse, all are as naught compared with the Lord." In our daily lives, we don't trust in war horses, do we? We're not really saying, "Oh man, I trust in my war horse today." What do we trust in? What do we trust in today? That's the idea. But do we? What are our anxieties about? What do we stress about? Money, security, health, alarm systems, comfort. But ultimately, the psalmist says, those things cannot save. They are a false hope for salvation, like the war horse, like the mighty man of valor. They cannot save. Oh, that we would trust in Yeshua, Jesus, whose very name means the Lord who saves. The Lord who saves. He is our deliverer. He is our healer. He has rescued us from sin and death and the grave. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Listen to that now. God is interceding. Jesus is interceding for us with the Father. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Meaning that not suffering, not pain, not sickness, not even death itself can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul seems to be echoing the sentiments of the psalmist in the next verses of our psalm. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Knowing these things, we can be at peace. We can trust the Lord and trust in his timing. This is hard for us to do, though, isn't it? The psalmist expresses this in verse 20. He says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name." Our response to the revelation of God's goodness and power and sovereignty and care and salvation is that our soul can wait and that our heart can be glad. How is this possible? Verse 21, because we can trust in his holy name. The question is, this morning, for me and for you, is this. In whom or what do we place our trust? What are we placing our trust in this morning? You can get an idea of that by what we've worried about this week. What we've tried to control this week. What makes us anxious. When we, the things that we worry about, those are the things that we're trusting in. You know, double check the lock on that door, make sure that the alarm is set, all of these things. And those are important things. We shouldn't be careless. We should do those things. However, who do we ultimately trust in? This morning, the psalm is an invitation to place our trust in the one who made us, redeemed us, loves us, and will bring his good work to completion in us until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. That's what Peter says. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you and for me. The final verse of the psalm forms a prayer of God's trust in God's love. May this be our prayer this morning. The final verse, verse 22, is this. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we trust in you. That's the psalmist's prayer. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. In fact, we're Anglicans. We can say this is a versicle in response here. Let's do that. I'm going to say, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. And you can respond, even as we hope in you. You ready? Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. Yes. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.